Father, we just thank you again. We thank you for the season that we're coming into when we get to celebrate, commemorate the birth of your son. We thank you for this morning and time together with your people. And we thank you for this specific opportunity we have this morning to once again, pull back the curtain on history and see some of the things that went on behind the scenes, some of the things that continue to be a huge influence in our lives today, regardless of how aware we may or may not be of it. Help us to become aware. Help us to go back through the lessons learned in history, thinking through those things for ourselves so that we too can be pleasing and honoring to you in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So you remember last week we talked about how in the 8th and 9th centuries a dispute arose over the use of religious images / icons in the Byzantine Empire. We turned our eyes to the east several weeks ago. We've been focusing a great deal on the west, looking at the rise of the Germanic tribes as they formed into France and modern-day France, modern-day Germany, Belgium, and so forth. And then we sort of turned the camera, as it were, toward the Byzantine Empire and began to look at the developments that were taking place there, many of which were significantly different from what was going on in the West. And so we're keeping those differences in mind, especially as we review this morning, as we continue on in our look at perhaps one of the major landmarks in Christian history, which was the division of the Eastern Church from the Western Church in the year 1054. All right. So that's what we're looking at. But we did look a little bit as a kind of introductory to that, the issue with the images and icons in the Byzantine Empire. We talked about a group called the Iconoclasts, which literally means image breakers, and they literally broke images in some cases as a part of their protest. What objection did the Iconoclasts, the image breakers, the anti-image people, raise against the veneration, the worship, the bowing down before the use of, in the church, icons? What was the basic? It's really kind of just a basic objection, really.
The Ten Commandments.
Yeah, the Ten Commandments, the prohibition against idolatry and the forming of graven images and so forth, seemed to be, in their way of thinking, very clear language. But then there were those who were known as iconoduls, and that comes from the serving. Doulos is the Greek word for service. So you have those who served the icons or maybe worshipped before them. They had a response to those objections. They said, yes, we're familiar with Exodus 20. We're familiar with the Ten Commandments. We're familiar with the prohibition against worshipping of idols. What did they give as a response?
They said they weren't worshipping these icons. They were just using them to point them to.
Yes, that was one of the things they said. And even backing up from that, they said that they saw the prohibition as a prohibition against images to false gods, not true God. And remember what else they pointed out in the Old Testament to sort of buttress their case? Anybody remember what that was?
The various things that were created in the temple and probably some before that, the tabernacle.
Yeah, exactly. you know, God gave commands to decorate, as it were, the temple and put things in place, and it involved a lot of images and so forth. You know, the angels over the Ark of the Covenant, and you've got the various tapestries that have pomegranates, and you've got the bulls underneath it. You know, there's a lot of imagery. And so they said, you know, so this is not foreign to religious practice, is it? So, yeah, that's those are the basic ideas. There was also the idea that these icons could serve as sort of like, I use the illustration of picture books that we read to our kids. Remember, this is a society where it was not as common for people to be literate, to be able to read. So pictures could be helpful. And so these are the arguments that were made. And against that, we had a lot of discussion last week about that, and that was all hopefully helpful to you. It's not as quite as straightforward as of an issue as we might want to make it out to be, but I do think there are some ideas that you can, some places you can land on that.
in terms of drawing some hard lines. The eastern and western wings of the one universal church have been drifting apart ever since the fall of the Roman Empire in AD 410. So we looked last week, as we began, after we looked at the issue of the images, we began looking at the major event where the church divides, and we started looking at what were some of the things that made the east and the west different to where there would be a reason to clash, as it were. And so this is what we're going to review quickly here. What was probably the chief difference between East and West is their view of leadership. Not the only difference by any means, and not the only important difference even, but a very significant difference in their view of the leadership of the church. How did the West view the leadership of the church? Who did they say the church was under?
The Pope.
The one Pope. That's right. Jackie, you weren't even here. Good job. All right. So, and the East, on the other hand, saw leadership as being what?
They had multiple leaders based on
cities. Yeah, they saw a sort of teamwork between multiple patriarchs over the major cities. It would include Rome in their mind, but it would include Antioch and Constantinople and so on and so forth. So very distinct view here. They did not see the Pope as being their supreme leader. The West did. That was a big deal. There were also some religious practices in many little areas. Some seem almost ridiculously simplistic to us, but they were very important to them. What were some of those differences in practice? There were a number I gave you. I'll just see if you can name a few of them from your memory.
The use of lavender, unleavened bread in communion.
Yeah, that was a big deal to them. The West wanted to use unleavened. The East said, no, we're going to use leavened bread. So that was one difference. Again, that might seem insignificant to us. They thought there was some, it was a big deal. What else?
Wasn't baptism one?
Yes, baptism, and particularly the mode. So how did the East see baptism?
They wanted to be dunked three times.
Yes, the triple dunk. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For those of you who are listening to recording of this, I'm going through the motions of dunking three times. that sometimes happened, excuse me, in the West, but the West tended more and more towards what?
Sprinkling?
Yeah, sprinkling or pouring. And yeah, so there was that difference in baptism. What
did the Eastern Church not use musical instruments? Or do I have that backwards?
No, you're correct about that. In the East, they did not use musical instruments. I'm not sure when that started in the West, though. I didn't make that a distinction last week, because musical instruments kind of came along a little bit later, maybe. I'll have to think about that. But good point you brought up, because I did make that distinction, especially today, if you go to an Eastern Orthodox church. No musical instruments, whereas we use them commonly in our churches. So, yeah, that was in some of those. What other differences did they have? Yeah, that was a huge one. So in the West, all priests had to be celibate. No marriage for the priest. In the East, they tended to have bishops who were already married. I think they did prohibit them getting married once they became bishops, but they were allowed to be married prior to. So there was that difference. Any other ones?
The East loved their beards.
Yeah. Yeah, the facial hair on men was a thing. It still is, you know, in the East, not so much in the West. What about dates? Anybody think of
Christmas.
Dates for Christmas? We celebrate Christmas, obviously, December 25th. They celebrate it when?
January
6th. And then their Easter. You know, the East wanted to follow the Jewish calendar, which is kind of when the original Easter happened, so their credit. In the West, they had some complex formula that to this very day I still can't follow. So anyhow, yeah, those are some of the various practices. I think we've hit just about all of these. Statues and icons, of course, we mentioned that earlier. One last quick question here. What were some of the theological differences between East and West? There's just a couple of those that I kind of honed in on. Anybody remember this?
It's an understanding of the roles in the Trinity.
Yes, yes. And that was, he had the Filioque, I'm trying to say a Latin word and I don't speak Latin.
Huh? Filioque,
thank you. Yeah, they had that clause, and the Son. They saw the Spirit as coming from the Father and the Son in the West. The East said, no, The Father and the Son both come from, I mean, the Holy Spirit and the Son come only from the Father.
Even adapting the creed.
Yes, and they even, the West even went in and tweaked the creed. Even tweaked the creed. Okay, I got that right. the Nicene Creed, which was produced in?
Nicaea in 325.
Excellent. All right, yes, that's right. And so they went back historically and they inserted a phrase, which is kind of shady if you think about it. And that's what the East thought. Hey, that's what were you doing there? So yeah, that was one of them. So what else? Rather big theological difference.
Purgatory,
yes. So this idea of purgatory, which developed slowly over time, it was a kind of a thought in the mind of Augustine, believe it or not. And then it was Gregory the Great who sort of made it official teaching. And of course, later it became official dogma. So this is sort of development going on. This idea that somehow after you die, you have to make up for certain sins that you committed here on earth. The East did not go for that. They had a little bit of an idea of people who were really sinful, had to maybe wait a while before getting into heaven. But it wasn't a place of torture, and it wasn't nearly as developed as what the West came up with out of pure fiction. What other major thing? Anybody can think of the other thing? A little harder to think of, probably. Had to do with Adam.
Original sin.
The death, did we inherit the death part or the sin part?
Yeah. So the West saw us as inheriting the sin of Adam. The East saw us as inheriting death, physical death from Adam. And that maybe it just seemed like a distinction without a purpose, but you think there's really two aspects there. And I think there may be truth to both aspects, really. But anyhow, those are some of the major differences. Okay, so that gets us up to speed. Now we're going to actually look at the history of what happened in the split. That was, all those differences were in the background causing friction between the East and the West, causing arguments, causing fights, causing disputes. And that began to boil over into a full-fledged explosion. No other way to put it. So the final schism occurred in the 11th century. That would be the 1000s. An archbishop in the Eastern Church accused the Western Church of being in error because they insisted all priests be celibate. We just looked at that idea. And because they used unleavened bread when celebrating communion instead of leavened bread. And he saw this as an error, a problem. And the East and West began to fight. So when the dispute grew, Pope Leo was aware of the dispute, and he thought, let me send some ambassadors to Constantinople, which is the capital of the East, from Rome, the capital of the West, and let's see if we can work this out. Now, he made a huge mistake. He sent Cardinal Humbert to meet Cyrillarius, the Patriarch of Constantinople. So you got some ambassadors from the West, Cardinal Humbert, representing or speaking for the Pope, and you've got this Patriarch in Constantinople, the capital of the East. And they're going to get together and try to hash this out. And I said they made a mistake. Why? Well, because unfortunately the meeting ended up being a disaster. Why? The Patriarch and the Cardinal were both stubborn, aggressive men lacking any of the graces required for diplomacy. If you're going to try to work out a problem, you don't send a knucklehead. And that's what they did. Maybe the Pope couldn't control that the Patriarch of Constantinople might have been a knucklehead in his own right, but he didn't need to send somebody who was a knucklehead. I'm just using our terminology for that kind of a person. You know what we're talking about. We've all met those guys. Well, eventually, Humbert, the Western guy, the ambassador representing the Pope, decided he had had it with Cyrillarius and his Eastern beliefs and his practices. They talked about it. They argued, getting nowhere in their discussion. And so, one summer afternoon in the year 1054, as a church service was about to begin in the church of Hagia Sophia, where have we seen this before? You remember I showed you pictures of this church in modern times, and this was the one.
In Kiev?
Huh?
Is that the one in Kiev?
That's the one where the Vladimir, the ruler in Kiev, sent a delegate to check out the Eastern Church They went to Hagia Sophia, and they, what did they say about it? They said that worship was just like, they felt like they were being pulled up into heaven when they enjoyed the worship of Hagia. This was a very well-known church. It was gorgeous in its architecture and structure. I showed you some pictures of even how you can see that today. It's now kind of a, it's now just a museum. It was taken over by the Muslims for a while, made into a mosque, and today it's a museum. But anyway, it's a beautiful, gorgeous church. It's kind of the flagship of the East, and here, right there in the capital, right there where this negotiation had been taking place. And so on one summer afternoon in 1054, church service was just about to start, and in stomps Cardinal Humbert and two other representatives of Pope Leo IX. They enter the building and they make their way up to the front of the church where they have the sanctuary and everybody, the communion elements and all that are lying out on the up in the front, the kind of a sacred area of that sacred place. And guess what? They had not come to pray. They had not. They placed a bull. The term cracks me up. But all a bull is an official papal document. They placed a bull of excommunication upon the altar and turned around and marched out of the building. So they just stomped down the middle of the building, slammed this bull down on the thing and said, "You are excommunicated." And they marched themselves right back out. As they passed through the western door, they shook the dust from their feet, obeying the commands of Jesus to shake the dust from your feet if I won't listen to you. And he says, "Let God look and judge." And the deacon of the church was stressed and ran after him and begged him, "Please don't leave this here. Take this, but don't do this. Please don't do this." And Humbert refused. He just took him, threw it down and kept walking. And that document, the language of it, oh my goodness, the language of thunder, the document anathematized the Easterners along with the Arians, which they were not. The Easterners were not Arians. The Manichees, that's not even a Christian religion. But they, while they're in there, you guys are all in the same, you're all in the same category. You're all a bunch of heretics. They listed other heretics. They even listed the devil and his angels. You guys are in with the devil and his angels, and the Manichees, and the Arians, and all those. You guys are all, we excommunicate you. You're a bunch of heretics. And they ended with an amen, amen, and amen. Yes, sir.
I have a question.
Yes.
So, in Scripture, excommunication seems to be, if you want to use that word, it seems to be centered around a church putting people out of its,
yes,
local church, putting people out of its local church membership.
That's correct.
So, have you seen, as you've been studying this stuff, any sort of clear place where that gets to be, you know, one church putting another church out of membership or something like that? You know?
Yeah, like historically, how did that develop?
Yeah,
I think, obviously, it you know, that was Jesus, as you say, original teaching. But then, you know, one church could look at another church and say, "Hey, you guys are not operating in accordance with Scripture. You are not welcome in our fellowship. We don't recognize you as practicing the Christian faith as it ought to be practiced." I suppose you're right. It was normally recognized within the community, but you can have other places outside of your church you don't recognize as being Christian, even though at one time you may have recognized them as such. That was the case here. The East and the West, as much as they disagree, still viewed each other as brothers in Christ.
Because I guess maybe it developed at some point when there was a hierarchy of bishops over different churches, so this bishop speaks to all these churches.
That certainly exacerbated that practice.
Because today, I mean, you could say, well, maybe we don't recognize a certain group as Christians,
sure,
but it's not like we're trying to excommunicate them.
Right, but again, these two had functioned together. It might be like two sister churches today. And suddenly one sister church goes off the deep end theologically, and so we say, "We're going to have nothing to do with you." I don't know if we'd call it excommunication, but we would communicate to them that we're no longer functioning with them. They made it official because they had all this structure in place that had developed. So, yeah, got a good point. So, Cerularius responded. This is the Eastern guy. He hears about the bull, and so he said, "Oh, yeah? You're gonna kick me out of the kingdom? Well, guess what? I'm gonna anathematize you." What does it mean to anathematize? It means to declare you're going to hell. So you tell me I'm going to hell, I'm telling you, you're going to hell. So there. And so when Humbert got back to the Western Church and gave the report about how he had put the bull in the church and excommunicated them all, the Western Church liked it. They gave him the medieval equivalent of a high five when he got back. Like, "Yeah, good job. Kick those heretics out." So at that point, from this point on, we now have the Western Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, all because of this one incident. Now again, it really wasn't all because of this one incident, because the pot had been boiling for many years. But at this point, the pot boiled over, if you will. And this is where the division came down. And there's implications, because both sides believed there could only be one true church. And of course, we have a hard time even thinking this in our day, because we have a church on every corner, some of them true, some of them we're not sure, some of them we're definitely not. You know, that's our environment. The environment up to this time has been, there's one. Now, of course, they've had their share of heresies and people who have broken away. Yes, that's true. But in the end, it always came back to, in terms of mainstream, there was always one Catholic, meaning universal, church. And now no more. This east-west split meant that neither side regarded the other as true Christians any longer. You know, so it's one thing to have a disagreement with somebody over some doctrinal practices. It's another thing to say, you're no longer a Christian. That's a huge step. And that step was taken on both sides on that day. The Holy Spirit dwelt only in the true church. Therefore, in Eastern eyes, the West had cut itself off from all grace and salvation by excommunicating the Easterners. And in Western eyes, the East had been cut off from grace by Humbert acting in the Pope's name in a proper fashion. They should have been excommunicated, those scoundrels. And it took some time for the consequences of 1054 to become clear and practical relations between Easterners and Westerners at a local level. So it's one thing for something to happen officially, right? The Pope declares and this church declares. But at the end of the day, people are still getting up in the morning and doing their business, and life goes on in the local churches in the West and in the ones in the East. They're continuing to practice as they always have. So it might seem not very consequential so much, other than some kind of high level. But it was the Crusades, which we're going to look at next, and the outrages committed by the Western Crusaders against the Eastern Christians, which made the Great Schism into a burning grassroots reality. And it's most unfortunate, because we're going to look at the Crusades now. One of the things we're going to see about the Crusades is they were primarily directed against Muslims, Christians against Muslims. But the Eastern Church and the Eastern countries got caught up in the sort of the collateral damage of that whole effort. So we're going to see that as we move into it. And that began to bring home in a very stinging and powerful way. You know, we're not in Kansas anymore. We no longer have the relations we have with the West. So now we're going to look at the Crusade. Now, everybody's heard of the Crusade, no doubt. And I think largely, if we had to say, that we generally have a positive feeling about the Crusade or a negative feeling about the Crusades in our modern day, what would you say?
Negative.
I would say very much negative, right? And case in point, Jason and Jackie are members of an organization that used to be called Campus Crusade and now has been sort of diplomatically renamed CRU, obviously to get away from sort of the stigma of this, you know, especially if they're trying to reach out to Muslims and we're the Campus Crusade. You know, there's some practical unfortunateness about the choice of words in today's context. But I will tell you that as we go through this, that I think some of that developed, some of the real hard feelings developed more in recent times than they did in earlier times, in some ways. We'll look at all that. So we're going to ask a question to start off. What were the Crusades? And you can define it this way. The Crusades were a series of military expeditions into the Middle East by Western Catholics that were inspired and blessed by the Catholic Church, and in parentheses, the Pope, with the aim of recapturing the Holy Land, especially Jerusalem, from the Muslims. That was the primary purpose as originally laid out. Now, that purpose became somewhat obscured, and it went all different directions. And I'm going to tell you, in the end, these Crusades were more or less a disaster. Though some good and bad things, I mean, there were some good things that came out of it, I suppose, but it was a real mix. So that's what the Crusades were. And there were four main Crusades. Now, there are a number of other more lesser talked about Crusades. And even the main Crusades, they sort of try to categorize things, you know, for historical purposes, but in some ways they weren't quite as cut and dried, like it starts here and ends here on this date, you know. But we're going to look at four main crusades when we look at the history next week. The first one was 1096 to 1099, so it's a three-year effort. And we'll look at these in detail later. I'm just giving you kind of high-level timeline. Second crusade, if you look at these times, happened almost 50 years later. And it was a 2 or 3 year effort. Third crusade, again, about 40 years later. And it looks like it was about a 3 or 4 year effort. And then we had a follow on not too much later from the third, was from 1202 to 1204. So these first four main crusades that made up the bulk of the effort, not all, ended up being just a little over a century in time, which is kind of interesting. And they were spread out between them a good bit. There had, of course, been a long tradition of warfare between Christians and Muslims before the Crusades. And so this is one of the things I was going to say. James White makes this point, and I appreciated it, that today the Muslims sort of act like, you know, this is an affront to us that they had these Crusades. But at the time, it was just looked at as kind of the ongoing battle between Muslims and Christians. I mean, that was, you know, we take your land, you take our land, and yeah, we fight you, you're our enemy, and we don't like you, but we don't view you as some kind of, you know, weirdo alien for being, you know, you're being hostile and we're being nice, you know, like it seems to get turned into today. And they get away with that today because of here in the West today with our sort of self-loathing, our self-flagellation, you know, we want to whip ourselves and say, well, we at the West were horrible, we were terrible. So we're willing to kind of just accept that, you know, yeah, the Crusades were awful. And they were in many ways, don't get me wrong. But I think they turned it into more of a thing than it would have been seen at the time. At the time, it was just seen as a military effort, although there was a bit more to it, as we will see. So let's put that together, kind of both and. The Byzantine Islamic Empire had been fighting each other in and around Asia Minor since the Muslim armies came streaming out of Arabia in the 7th century. We spent a lot of time looking at all that back in the day and not too long ago at what happened with the Muslims. Now, I will say one big distinction is the Byzantine Empire did not see it as having religious value. And that could be one major distinction that we would make with the Crusade. We're going to see the difference here in a minute. The Byzantine Empire just saw it as nations defending their territory. That's a sort of a political fight. But when you look at the causes of the Crusade, you see something much deeper. So let's take a look at the causes now of the Crusades. To begin with, it was the great Byzantine Empire, Alexius I Comnenus, who triggered the Crusades. It seems like these big wars a lot of times. Think about, what was it? Is it World War I that was triggered by the assassination of an archduke of whatever? I mean, sometimes it's like some event. I mean, it's kind of an event, but it seems like that started a whole world war. Yep. So this is a trigger that started the entire Crusade movement, where this emperor in the East appealed to Pope Urban II in the West for help in fighting the Seljuk Turks. So here you got the Byzantine Empire, which has been fighting the Muslims all along. And what happened was the Turks, the new rulers of the Muslim world in the East, had decisively beaten the Byzantines at the Battle of Manzikert in 1071 and conquered the bulk of Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor today is modern-day Turkey, okay? So the Muslims came. That was Byzantine territory largely. And then these Muslim Turks came in and took a lot of it away from them. And they were feeling pretty threatened by that we just lost a lot of land. They're moving in on us. And they turned to the West, not their biggest ally, but help! Anybody, help! You're Christians, we're Christians, come on, you know. Of course, the split had already taken place. That probably made things difficult, but Alexius asked for Western troops to increase the strength of his own Byzantine army so that he could reconquer Asia Minor. And there may have been an argument, I don't know, I didn't find the details on it, but there could have been an argument, hey, they're going to get us now, but they're going to get you next. Maybe an argument like, you know, Europe might have made to us in World War II. Hey, you may feel safe across the oceans, but you don't think Hitler's going to stop when he gets done with us, do you? Same idea. Well, what he got instead of military help was the first crusade. Not much very helpful, as we'll see when we get there. So here we have a map, just to kind of, I like to always kind of pin things down. So again, we're talking about modern day Turkey. You're talking about these Muslims moving in, and here's the Byzantine Empire in the orange, and they're being moved in on by the Turks. It's creating a situation. Now, here's another factor. Before Alexius made his appeal to Urban, so we called that the trigger, and it was definitely a factor, Western Europe was already full of people who had gone on pilgrimages to the Holy Land to visit the scenes of Jesus' life and death. You know, we still do this today, right? In fact, my wife and I are planning to do that next year. It's an interesting thing to go look at where Jesus lived and look at the biblical places where things happened and so forth. And people in the West commonly did this. They made these pilgrimages to Jerusalem and to the Holy Land. And until the Seljuk Turks took control in 1055, the Muslims ruled that area during the time they were going doing their pilgrimages. The Muslim rulers of the Holy Land before had always treated the Christian pilgrims well. Maybe they thought it was good for business. I don't know. They didn't give them a hard time. Yeah, you want to visit your Jesus? And we kind of believe in Jesus in a way. And yeah, come on over. No problem. The Turks didn't treat them that way. The Turks, by contrast, treated them badly. And Western pilgrims came back from Palestine filled Europe with terrible stories of Turkish hostility and persecution. I said, man, we used to be able to go over there and see the holy sites, and those people gave us a rough time. A rough time. And Catholic Europe was outraged. How dare a bunch of Muslims tell us we can't go look at the holy sites and see Jesus and see all these things? Who do they think they are? So this went into the mix as well. This is creating a sentiment. You know what? We just need to get this taken care of. We need to knock these Muslims out of there and put things back the way they should be. In addition, so there's more factors. In history, rarely is it one thing that really counts for everything. We always have something we point to as the tipping point, the trigger, the boiling point, as you will. But there's usually a lot more to it, right? A lot more to it. Even the Reformation, when we get there, we're going to find out it wasn't just Martin Luther nailing the theses to the wall that brought it all on. He was just the spark that hit the powder keg. Likewise with the Crusades. So we've seen the Byzantine Empire feeling threatened by the Muslims and asking for help. We've seen the West and those making pilgrimages having their nose out of joint, maybe rightly so, for not being able to go over and see the Holy Land, and they're getting agitated about the Muslims. Now, here's a third reason. There was growing feeling in the West at this time that the forces of Christianity could defeat and expel Muslims from Christian lands they had conquered. The West had its own fight. You remember, I showed you how the Muslims came streaming out of Arabia. They went all the way around North Africa, came across the Strait of Gibraltar, went into Spain, and continued into France until they were stopped at the Battle of Tours by... That's right, Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer, right? And then, boom, they were blocked at that point. But they were still there. They took over all of Spain, and they had all of North Africa. They had a lot of territory that they had gained control of. Well, now the Christians were beginning to push back and win back territory they had lost during that time. And they're going, you know, these Muslims aren't, we can defeat them. They get up and put their pants on one leg at a time every morning. We can do this. So under King Ferdinand, for example, known as Ferdinand the Great of Castile in Spain, the Christian reconquest of Muslim Spain had begun, and what Spanish Catholics regarded as their crusade of their own. They kind of called that their own Spanish crusade. And they were starting to take back over Spain and gain back the territory taken by the Muslims a number of years earlier. Between 1060 and 1090, the Catholic Normans of southern Italy destroyed Muslim power in Sicily. You remember we talked about the Normans, the Vikings, how they went all over the place. One group of them ended up in southern Italy. They were a rather influential group in terms of military and political force. The Pope sometimes called on them for assistance. They were like neighbors. I'll show you that in a minute. And so perhaps it just seemed natural to continue this successful drive. You say, we're driving them out of Spain. The Normans seemed to have no trouble driving them out of Sicily. Why not drive them out of the Holy Land? Get this thing done with. So just to show you on the map, again, here's Spain. Here's Castile. This is where Ferdinand the Great was. Down here, these countries that have Arabic writing underneath them are areas that the Muslims were holding at the time. So he hadn't quite reconquered, but he was on his way at reconquering Spain, pushing him back over into North Africa. And then Italy, it changed hands in a lot of ways over time. But there was a group of Mormons who managed to, probably by their longboats or whatever, got a foothold in this area and settled here. And that's why I said that here's the papal state right next to them in the purple. And so they were kind of neighbors and friends of the Pope, as it were. And they were Christian. So in November of 1095, Urban, the Pope, called together a council of clergy and nobles in southern France to consider the situation in the East. And on the ninth day of this council, he preached one of the most epic-making sermons in Christian history, according to this history book. Pretty strong statement there. Urban called on the kings and nobles of Catholic Europe, especially the French, to stop fighting each other, unite, and rescue the Holy Land from the Turk. Let's quit fighting amongst ourselves here. Let's go fight the real enemy over there. And the assembled crowd responded with an outburst of wild enthusiasm, crying out, "God wills it, God wills it." Or in Latin, it's, now I'm going to butcher this, "Deus vult." Did I get that right? You Latin students? All right. So, "God wills it. Conquer the Muslims. Yes, do it." And we've seen several moments like this in history, you know, when somebody stood up and was at the right speech at the right time in the right place. We have those even in our country, it seems like, those times when somebody seems to capture the moment. And that's what happened here. And this became the motto of the First Crusade. God wills it. God's will be done. Hundreds of thousands of Western European men sincerely wanted to free the tomb of Christ from the Muslims as an act of devotion to their Savior. They saw this as a religious effort, an effort that was pleasing to God. In their view, the Crusade were simply pilgrimages carried out in the form of warfare. The very name the Crusaders took for themselves suggests this religious motive because the word crusade comes from the Latin word crux, which means cross. A crusading knight would have a sign of a cross sewn in his outer clothing, usually on his vestment, you've seen those pictures, as a token of his allegiance to Christ. The more zealous would brand it into their flesh. They'd have a cross burned into their flesh. So I'm a soldier of Christ. And Urban II, the Pope, encouraged the spirit, and he even had a scripture verse. Isn't it nice how scripture verses are so convenient to people who want to misuse them, or not so nice? "Whoever desires to come after me," he's quoting Jesus, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." See? You got the cross, you take it up your cross and follow me and beat those Muslims. They're destroying the Holy Land over there, keeping us out. The military power behind the Crusades was the nobility or aristocracy of Western Europe, a warrior class for whom fighting was a way of life. So these guys, they had soldiers, they were used to this deal. They had knights, they were good at fighting. They really were. They fought on horseback, they were called knights, and they were the backbone of Europe's ruling class at that point. Now, the Cluniac Revival, we studied this a little bit, you know, when the church started to go into the pit, and then there was a kind of a reform movement that went on. And this revival movement tried to bring the violence of this warrior class under control by creating a moral and spiritual code to govern their behavior. You know, because soldiers, you know, they have the power. They can get out of hand. they do it because they can, sort of thing. And they're saying, no, you need to have standards as a soldier. You don't just go in there and just start slaughtering people. And so the code they came up with was called the Code of Chivalry, from the French word for cavalry, warriors on horses. Have you ever heard of chivalry? This is where the idea came from. It's from a French word. It means cavalry. And it was based on a set of codes designed for the knights in shining armor, as it were, fighting for their land, fighting for their people, to have a code of ethics as they went about their fighting. And, you know, this goes on in history. A lot of times we have discussions about, I mean, war is a horrible thing. Horrible things happen in war that are unavoidable. And yet there's bad war and there's worse war and there's really bad, you know. Not all warriors are equal in terms of the way they fight the fight. And there was a book published that offered a complete set of values for the Christian knight, including courage, justice, chastity, sobriety, loyalty, prudence, all virtues. And they wanted these knights to have these virtues as they fought for the holy cause. The code of chivalry often took Charlemagne as a supreme example of the true Christian knight, which is kind of makes me snicker, because one of the values was chastity, and Charlemagne was anything but chastity. He was a good man in a lot of ways, but chastity was not his strong point. Anyhow, in practice, it meant that when a young noble reached his maturity, the church blessed his sword in a special ceremony, and he promised to use it to defend churches, women, orphans, and the poor, the servants of God, to fight against injustice and the enemies of Christianity. Noble sentiments, though we sneer at them in our modern context, and maybe to some degree rightfully so. Western Catholics, therefore, came to see the knight as a kind of spiritual figure, like a priest or a monk. And you still see today, when we go to the March for Life, what do you see out there? The Knights of Columbus, and they got their regalia. And all. Have you seen that? This is kind of where this comes from. You kind of get an idea where the Catholics are going back to. So in these ways, the Christian Catholic Church tried to Christianize the knights of Western Europe. The Crusades provided a great outlet for the energies of these Christian warriors by attacking the Muslims, freeing the Holy Land. They were doing the thing they enjoyed most, on one hand, fighting, and they were fulfilling spiritual values of chivalry as champions of the Christian faith. What could go wrong? Right? I'm trying to help you see it through their eyes. I know we sneer at this, but in their own eyes, they felt like this was a holy thing. In fact, an abbot wrote this. He lived in this time period. He said, "In our times, God has instituted holy wars so that knights may find a new way of gaining salvation. They did not have to abandon secular efforts completely by choosing a monastic life or any religious profession, as was once the custom. But they can, in some degree, attain to God's grace by pursuing their own knightly careers in the freedom and armor, which is their habit." So it used to be, if you wanted to really be holy, become a monk, become a priest. Well, now you can become a knight. There's another way to be holy.
So is the word habit at the end of that, what does that mean? Their habit, as in their...
That's a good question. Yeah, maybe. I'm not sure. I'm just quoting it, so I'm not sure I can tell you. That would be my guess, but I don't want to tell you I know for sure because I didn't think to research that. That's a good question.
Well, it says armor is their habit, so I think that's...
I think it's kind of like their outfit, their holy outfit. That's the way I would take it. I think that's probably right. The spiritual nature of crusade warfare was underlined by the fact that before every battle, a crusader had to confess his sins to a priest and take Holy Communion. And the papacy offered heavenly rewards to the crusader knights, promising them to complete pardon from all temporal penalties of their sin, which we know they had no authority to do. This is a total violation of the gospel. But this is where the Western Church was at this time, and this is not new to us. We've seen this in a study of purgatory, treasury of merits. We've looked at all these things. This is how all that played into this. It just keeps, the snowball keeps getting bigger as it rolls down the hill, as you were. And this pardon was called an indulgence. We've looked at that. So while the chief inspiration behind the crusade was religious, the crusaders had other less spiritual attractions also. So it wasn't totally spiritual. In the mind of many, it was. For example, the Western custom of inheritance was primogeniture, which means the oldest son inherits all the father's property. That's something that happened in the Old Testament too, right? The oldest son got the lion's share of whatever the father passed on. And that meant a lot of the younger sons ended up with no property. Well, the Crusades opened up an opportunity for younger sons to win land for themselves. Maybe this could be likened to the rush to the West in the United States. Hey, go get some land. Go, you know. The Crusaders were also attractive because they offered the noble warrior a chance to prove how good a fighter he was and achieve military glory for himself. Again, what's not to like in the way they see it, right? All right, so next week we're going to pick up and we're going to look at the actual detailed history of some of the things that happened in the Crusades and talk about some names and places and stuff. Today I'm just setting you up with what's the mindset? What are all the factors that were behind all this, okay? So we want to look at snacks real briefly. So we have snacks right here. Thank you. And who wants to volunteer for snacks for next week? Ethan? Okay.
Discussion time. The Crusaders saw themselves as battling for the cause of Christ. Truly, right? Is this something that Christians are called to do? That's a little bit of a tricky question, isn't it? Because after you just heard what you heard, no, we don't do this. Yes.
This is not a direct answer to your question, but an interesting parallel thing. Have you heard about this guy? I don't remember his name. I don't know if he's still doing it. There's a guy who's like an ex-military guy who's raised up a paramilitia force, and he's gone to like Burma, something to protect Christians there. Have you heard about this?
I haven't.
I don't remember his name now. But anyway, it's kind of a thing. He's in Southeast Asia, and he's raised up these nice U.S. military guys to go in there.
Okay.
It's kind of almost like a modern-day...
Yeah, modern-day crusader of sorts.
Yeah.
Sort of, kind of.
Exactly the same, but yeah.
Yeah. Well, so I asked this kind of loaded question. And I said, before you answer, consider this text. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power. They have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So what's Paul saying here? We have weapons, and we fight in a war. We're in the middle of a spiritual war, but it's not with physical weapons. It's with spiritual weapons, and the war takes place in arguments. So when you're having an argument with somebody, hopefully in a reasonable fashion, you are carrying on as a soldier of Christ, as it were, spiritually, but not physically. Question that comes to mind out of all this, can a Christian in good conscience serve as a soldier in defense of his own country? That's a different issue I'm raising, but it's related. And before you answer that, consider this text. This is Jesus makes a proclamation here. This is in the context of people coming to Jesus, and he's saying, you know, you need to bear fruit if you're going to follow me. And, you know, the tax collectors can come and say, Jesus, what do we need to do to bear fruit? And so a group of soldiers come to Jesus and say, Jesus, what do we need to do as soldiers to bear fruit? Now, if you're of one persuasion, you might think Jesus would say, well, quit the military. That's terrible. You shouldn't be in the military. But Jesus' answer was not that. He says, don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely, and be content with your pay as a soldier. He doesn't tell them to quit. Now, that could be taken as an argument from Silas, but I can't see getting around the weight of the fact that what Jesus didn't say there. All right. And, of course, as always, you can bring up your own questions. So, have at it. Anybody want to take on one of these questions or make a comment or raise your own? Yeah.
Well, we know that God has instituted different institutions. There's family, there's government, there's the church.
Yep.
While there's a blending, there can be a blending between the lines. Families are in churches.
Yep.
In way, Christians are in government.
Yeah.
However, as a larger body, the institutions have different purposes.
Right.
And so, while you can have Christians in government, i.e. military, it's going to operate under a different authority structure, but they still have a function to accomplish.
Yeah, that's good. I like those distinctions. Other thoughts on that? I appreciate the...
Just a quick clarification. I think it was John the Baptist who said that. Not that it's, you know, huge...
Was it?
Huge thing. Yeah, I just looked it up.
I'm sorry.
No worries. It's not.
Yeah, thank you. No, thank you for pointing that out. That was... I got my head turned around on that.
They tended to say a lot of similar things.
Yes, they did. They did. Thank you. No, thank you. That was an oversight on my part. I pulled that off the top of my head and
I was thinking
I remembered that. And yeah, thank you. Good correction.
Well, Ephesians, also to your 2 Corinthians point, Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood.
Yes.
There's a whole military illustration.
Yeah, helmet and sword and breastplate and all that. Yeah, we could have... I could have cited that verse. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Other thoughts?
Go ahead.
No. You're good.
I love the point about the guy didn't have a name, the militia guy who's got Christians who are protecting other Christians. Well, in the same way that we're not pacifists, we're not going to... If someone breaks into the house, we need to defend our family. There's an element... there.
Yeah.
I don't know where I'm going with that. Never mind.
Well, I mean, that is a theological debate in many quarters. You know, the whole idea is even self-defense justified. There is a whole swath of Christians. You know, we're going to get to the Anabaptists at some point, and they're very strong.
Yeah, no. Piper's been asked a question on that.
Yeah, and it's not a dead issue in our day. I mean, we still have to wrestle with the fact that, you know, turn the other cheek, and, you know, and can you defend yourself as a Christian? And, you know, that becomes another whole... I almost started down that road. That's getting too far off my track here, so I didn't include it in our question. But it's a good point. It kind of flows out of that.
And there's a question of self-defense versus you're an offensive counter-strike or preemptive strike or something like that, in terms of the Muslim element for the Crusades, or retaking Holy Land, whatever it be.
Yeah.
Like, what is that category of ethics? Just war theory?
Yeah, just war theory, yeah.
So, I mean, there are different... under what circumstances are we talking about fighting?
Yes.
Could be a question that has to be answered.
And it's not easy to give a real quick black and white answer. I mean, some people try to give a quick black and white answer, but it's not. Some of that has to be really waded through a lot of, you know, theological thinking, and there's some gray lines in some of these things that make it difficult to sort through it all.
No, that's fine. I'm just saying that the discussion has been going on for centuries.
Yeah, it has. Yes, it has.
Even in the earlier church. Solve anything, and I think the brother here was saying that if the circumstance were in place.
Yeah, so
as a father, if somebody's invading my home, I'm doing everything, including giving my life to protect my family. But if I'm being persecuted because I'm testifying to Christ and they would burn me to the stake, well, that's a different scenario.
Yeah.
What do you mean? So we have to see. You know, not to say that's going to happen here, but
Could.
Good.
You know, electrocute you, whatever, yeah.
So, I mean, it comes down to what, you know, again, you have to evaluate what is going on.
Another example that came to my mind was, I think it was during the Iraq War, there was one guy in the military, I don't remember what his name was, and don't remember a lot of the details, but he was a real zealous evangelist. And while he was over there sort of defending the peace as he saw it in Iraq, we were kind of, you know, taking control of that territory, he saw that as an evangelism opportunity. He wanted to be witnessing the Muslims. He talked about the hounds of heaven are going to come after them and all that, and he was largely shut down by our government, who didn't want that to be seen as some kind of a crusade, and they were worried about the blurring of lines there.
Look at Jim Elliot. They had an opportunity to defend themselves. They could defend themselves and kill them.
Yeah. Yeah, I have a feeling we'll have more discussions on that issue when we get to the Anabaptists, because that's really more their issue. Here we're looking at this extreme in the terms of the Crusades, and we're repulsed by it societally. I mean, let's just admit that. But then I'm trying to hold out. But is there a piece to it that we could latch onto or no? That's kind of the whole idea of discussion. So, well, let me close this. I would love to go on some more, but I think we're past our time. So, Father, we just thank you for this moment to reflect on these things, and for the way that you've worked in history. We can look in the past and we can snort and sneer at those who seem to be lacking in our great wisdom, but at the same time we have to recognize the context they were operating in, not to justify what they did, but simply to try to give it some context and try to think about areas where we might be overshooting things because of our context, that many years later they may judge us, and may they be kind in their judgment as we hope to be kind in judging others. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.